You see, there's a battle going over the sheep. And the shepherd not only has to provide for the sheep and care for the sheep and lead the sheep in the way that they should go and make sure that the sheep are led by the cool waters, the shepherd also has to fight off the enemy. And I want you to remember, as we talk about the brilliance of what happened with the Church of Acts, and we talk about the success that was going on in the Church of Acts, that you have to remember that this Church of Acts, especially Paul and Barnabas and Saul now, as they're beginning this first missionary journey, that they are in a spiritual battle. They are in spiritual warfare. But folks, we are still in that spiritual warfare today. That has not ended. Satan did not surrender. He has not retired. This is one of the reasons I'm not amillennial. You say, what do you mean? Amillennial. It's a theology that believes that basically the millennium is a spiritual idea and that we are spiritually in the millennium today. One of the reasons I don't believe that is because the Bible says in the book of Revelation that Satan is chained during the millennium. And if he's chained during this age, his chain is really long. And so there is this spiritual battle, and there's this spiritual battle going on for souls right now. See, here's what I want you to remember. There are people, all of you, we've really worked to develop in this congregation a soul consciousness, a soul awareness. It's so refreshing to get together and pray. And pray with folks in our congregation. And yes, there's nothing wrong with praying for the surgeries and the traveling and all of those things like that, but there is something wrong with forgetting about souls when we pray. And so it's so refreshing to get together and have people mentioning people at their workplace and their neighbors and their family members that they're having opportunity and praying for opportunities for Bible studies and praying for all of those things. And so we're talking about praying for people, and we're talking about praying for opportunities, and like the Apostle Paul said, praying for the door that would be opened and that God would give him an utterance. But don't forget also, as we enter into praying for the lost, that we are also entering in a spiritual battle for the lost. And there is a realm of opposition out there that actively opposes the salvation of the lost. So I want you to think for a moment. There's somebody that you're praying for, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Did you know that there is in the physical world, the world that we can see, like this particular passage of Scripture, and in the spiritual world, the world that we can't see, those that are actively opposing what you are praying for. And so we enter into that spiritual battle. So let's talk about this spiritual warfare as if we talk about the spiritual warfare here, you are all soldiers. You're all in the battle. You're all fighting for the sheep. You are all part of this. And so my concern for you is that you enter into the spiritual battle. And let's talk about why. As we take a look, we talk about the Apostle Paul. Excuse me, I keep saying the Apostle Paul. He's still Saul at this moment. In fact, it's during this message his name changes from Saul to Paul, and we'll talk about that as we come toward the end of this message. But here's what they do. They have been ministering in the church at Antioch in Syria. And as they're ministering in the church at Antioch in Syria, the Holy Spirit separates them out, and he says, I'm going to send you on this first missionary journey. Now, we look back at it, we say the first missionary journey. They were pioneering. They were doing something that no one else really had done before. The church had gone out, and the gospel had been spread within Jewish realms, but usually that was just sort of automatic as people traveled or as people responded to persecution. But now you have these two who are going out in the same way that Jesus initially had sent out the disciples. Remember sending them out two by two? And so they are going out, and they're going to be working at sharing the gospel and establishing churches among the Gentiles. And this new Gentile world, and this is something they're thinking. I can imagine the conversations that Saul and Barnabas and the others had at the church at Antioch. And the church of Antioch sort of got them thinking differently because it is this New Testament church, but it is outside of the city of Jerusalem. And you have, because of the conversion of Cornelius, many Gentiles that are starting to come into the church. And so they're having this discussion about what is God going to be doing among the Gentile world? Can you see that sitting around the dinner table or lunch and having that discussion? What's God going to do? Maybe Barnabas says, I sure would love to see a church or God do a work among my home people, my relatives on Cyprus, because Barnabas was from Cyprus. And so they're having this conversation, and the Holy Spirit begins moving among them, and it becomes very clear that Barnabas and Saul are the ones that need to go. And so they are set aside by the church, and they are now going on their first missionary journey. And so they departed to Seleucia along the coast, and then they sailed to Cyprus. Now, it's interesting. They sail to Cyprus, and Cyprus is an interesting city an interesting place. It's an island in the northeastern portion of the Mediterranean Sea. If you follow the Mediterranean Sea, it kind of goes up into a corner like this, and there's this island right out here. Cyprus was... the name of the island of Cyprus means happy. And one of the reasons that it was called happy, it was under Roman domination at the time, was because it had everything on it that should make people happy. It was a happy place to live. And so people wanted to go there. Sergius Paulus himself, as far as we can tell from history, was not actually from Cyprus, but he was the Roman proconsul of Cyprus. His family lived in near Antioch of Pisidia. That's a different Antioch than the one that Saul and Barnabas are coming from now. And so he's there. This was a plum job. This was a plum position. This is like being assigned to be, I don't know, your company's representative for Hawaii or something like that. You know, it's really tough. And so this is a wonderful place to be, but this was where Barnabas and his Barnabas family lived. And so they sailed to Cyprus, and they began on the east end of Cyprus, which is where they would have landed. And they began preaching across the island until they come to Paphos on the other side of the island. And so they preach in various synagogues and small cities and things like that along the island. And then they come to the primary city on Cyprus, which is Paphos. And there, something must have been happening because they get an invitation from Sergius Paulus to come and teach him the things that they had been teaching others. So their reputation had gone before them. And when they come before Sergius Paulus, they run into opposition. And opposition is in the form of a man who had been a counselor to Sergius Paulus. He's there whispering in his ear. He's there changing his mind and trying to influence him. And he's certainly one that Sergius Paulus probably considered wise and probably considered helpful and probably considered helpful with certain of the people that were on the island because Bar-Jesus here, by the way, Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua, son of Jesus. Jesus or Joshua was a common name among the Jews at this time. And so he's a Jew, and he would have been helpful in dealing with the Jews who also lived on the island. And so this is the battle. This is the point of conflict. Everything has been building now as they go across the island of Cyprus and they come to this main point. And this is one of the high points, one of the most important points on this first missionary journey. There's a second. We'll get to that a little later in another message. Now, I want you to notice that they end up in a spiritual battle. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about the spiritual battles. First of all, it's not something that we seek. The Holy Spirit leads us into those. The Spirit of God, as we're serving and as we're doing His work. Notice what it says in verse 4. So they being sent forth by by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, we see that in verse 4. He's the one that takes us. He's the one that picks us up. He's the one that moves us out. He is the one that leads us into spiritual battle. You say, well, the Holy Spirit's never really led me into the spiritual battle. Let me ask you this question. Have you been following the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life? Because I would dare say that many, many Christians don't. We live our lives according to our own sensibilities, according to our own wisdom, according to our own decisions, and we really don't consider what it is that God, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, wants us to be doing as a means of serving Him. Now, sometimes it's because we think we know better. Think about the silliness of that. Lord, I know better. Imagine with me for a moment that you go into your doctor and he, you know, you're not feeling well and he runs tests and he says, you know, conclusively you have this particular problem. We need to do surgery. I don't think so, doctor. I think it's something else. I was looking on the internet and I saw a series of symptoms and there was this website that told me what I think that this particular problem is. That's part of the problem with the internet these days is that everybody thinks they're an expert about everything. And, you know, in the end, you say, well, it's silliness. Here's this person with all of this training, all of this preparation, who does this for a living, and you think in a half an hour on the internet you know better. How much more the God who created the universe, how much more the God who knows everything, not only knows all facts as all facts, but knows all possibilities of all possibilities. The God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for you. The God who not only has the knowledge, but has the wisdom to know what to do with that knowledge. And we say, oh Lord, let me decide my own way. I don't want what you want. Are you Spirit-led? You say, well, The Spirit will lead you into spiritual conflict. He will lead you into spiritual battles. We tend to think, well, if I'm in a spiritual battle, that's not good. You're already in the spiritual battle. You just don't know it yet. So He's the one that moves us out. He's the one that is directing your path. You say, well, I'm just not sure exactly how that's supposed to work. I don't want to oversimplify. Get up in the morning, read the Word. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead you throughout the day and open your eyes to see the things that He wants you to do. And guess what? James 1:5, He'll do that. What He asks you to do, do it. But understand that this will lead you into spiritual battle. You're already in a spiritual battle when you're on your knees and you're praying for lost people. You're already in the spiritual battle. It's already happening. So, why should you be willing to do a spiritual warfare? Because you're already in, you're already part of it. See, but it's hard. The health and wealth gospel has done a lot of damage to Christianity. Because the perception of the health and wealth gospel is this: if I am right with God, I will be successful. I will have everything that I need, and life will be easy. Of course, that's the American desire. We want to be on easy street. You understand that the most successful Christian lives are not easy. They're hard. Praise the Lord. We ought to be willing to do hard things. This moment of Saul of Tarsus before Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul of Cyprus, was probably not very pleasant for Barnabas or for Saul. But it was a victorious moment. So please remember that spiritual warfare is part of our Christian experience, and the Holy Spirit leads us into it. Serving is warfare. Notice what happened here. So the Holy Ghost sent them forth, and they departed unto Seleucia. From thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of the God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister or for their servant. And when they had gone through the isle of Paphos, so they preached to the entire isle. Now, here's a couple of things that I want you to understand about how spiritual warfare works. First of all, understand that the message that we preach is revolutionary. It still is. The message that we communicate, people don't like to hear. What is it that they don't like to hear about the gospel message? Well, here are some things that they don't like to hear about the gospel message. First of all, people don't want to hear that they're all sinners. People want to think that they are good. Of course, one of the ways in which they concoct in their mind the idea that they are good is to completely eliminate all the words of condemnation. And if you're going to eliminate all the words of condemnation, then you have to eliminate the Bible. And then if you eliminate the Bible, you really have to eliminate the God of the Bible. And so we stand as automatons in the universe. We're alone. We're making our own way, that there is no higher power. There's no other power that we answer to. And so we make our own way in the universe. And of course, that's one of the reasons that they deny the existence of God. The fool has said in their heart, what? No God. There is no God. And so they deny the existence of God because they want to deny their own sinfulness. Well, one of the wonderful things about reaching the lost in this world is there are some people that end up at the bottom. You know, they end up at the end of their rope, so to speak, of their life. I don't know why people in the church sometimes don't want to reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because those are the people that are most ready to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they finally realized there's something wrong with me. And that's our message to the world. There is something wrong with you. And people don't want to hear there's something wrong with them. They want everybody to tell them they're all right no matter what they do or how they live. Is that not presently what we're seeing in our culture? And to tell someone that there's something wrong with them is the greatest insult. In fact, it's being treated as if it is evil. And then the next message, of course, the next part of the message is Jesus Christ can make you right. Well, that's insulting too. Why would I need to be made right if there's nothing wrong with me? And if there is something wrong with me, I should be able to make myself my right, myself. I should be able to do this myself. I should not be dependent upon Jesus Christ for life transformation. That's the message. That's the opposition in this world. Now remember, Saul and Barnabas, as they're traveling across Cyprus, they have an equally revolutionary message. And their equally revolutionary message is this: the way to peace with God, because remember, they're preaching in the synagogues, the way to peace with God is not according to the law, but according to Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. They all were looking for a Messiah, but now they're declaring that Jesus Christ is Messiah, and Jesus Christ is the only way to peace with God. That's revolutionary among the Jews. It's also revolutionary among the Jews that they would preach the gospel to the Gentiles of all people, and that they could have peace with God, and they could have equal standing before God. And so this revolution is stirring. Remember also this. Saul and Barnabas, as they begin this missionary work among the Gentiles, are dealing with, and this you'll find this conflict all the time, in all three of the missionary journeys, the conflict between Paul and the Jews, and is dealing with the Gentiles. And that's because the Jews had a very tenuous type of relationship. They developed relationships in which they could keep their own lifestyle, but have certain positions of power and certain positions of authority in a world that was dominated by Rome. And so if they had one of their countrymen come in and upset all of that tenuous position, that was very difficult. In fact, that's the situation here with Bar-Jesus, and we'll show you that in a minute. And so understand, we are preaching a message that is revolutionary. Unless the Holy Spirit prepares the heart, people will be offended at the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we cannot, we must not, we must never change the message, or we will do so at the peril of our own souls. The message is the message. The gospel will work. Many will oppose it, but there is a tendency to want to soften, to change, make a little bit more acceptable the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we cannot do that. So you have to remember, serving is warfare. The next thing, there is an enemy. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians chapter 6. He wrote this. He wrote Ephesians chapter 6 after his experience here. So Ephesians chapter 6 is not laying the foundation for understanding this experience here. This experience here is being expressed in Ephesians chapter 6. In other words, Ephesians chapter 6 is saying, Paul saying to us, let me tell you what was going on there really. And what we know is going on is that there is an enemy. And there's an enemy that looks and sounds the part. You notice here, you have Elymas the sorcerer. His name is Bar-Jesus. He's a Jew. And so as Sergius Paulus looks at Bar-Jesus, and he looks at Barnabas, and he looks at Saul of Tarsus, in his mind, he's this Roman proconsul, he says, you guys should all be the same. You kind of look the same, and you live the same, and you talk about God, and you talk about prophecy, and you talk about, and so you should all be the same. But there's a big difference. We had gone to Jerusalem on a trip to the Holy Land, and my son Christopher had gone along with us, and he and another boy that were on the trip, actually he and David Sproul were on the trip, decided one night, we were in downtown Jerusalem staying at the hotel, that they were going to go down to the local basketball court and play basketball. And so as they went down to the local basketball court, and they began playing basketball with a group of Arab boys, you know, a group of Palestinian boys that were down there. And they were having a good time. They decided to try to begin to share the gospel. And so one of the boys said, so you're a Christian. And they tried to explain that the fact that they were Christian but not Catholic. But to the Palestinian boys, they just out of hand dismissed it. Oh, it's all the same thing. To them, a Christian's a Christian. Whoever names the name of Christ is a Christian. It's just all the same. And so what happens, see, the enemy that is out there to the world is going to look like us as they do the battle for the souls many times. And that's what Bar-Jesus does. They look and they sound the part. They seek influence. And here you have Bar-Jesus, who is this counselor to Sergius Paulus. He had gotten this plum position. Now, I don't know if there was some sort of demonic influence here. Whether he actually did prophesy or what type of thing was going on, but he was good at sounding right and making sense. And he had the ear of the leader. He was in a place of prominence, but he also was a perverter of the truth. And we know that because when Saul of Tarsus looks at him, he said, how long will you pervert the right ways of the Lord? And he clearly says that he is influenced by Satan. Folks, there is an enemy. So when you're praying for that lost loved one, when you are praying for that fellow worker, when you're praying about the Bible study that you might be doing, understand that there is an enemy out there that is seeking to influence and seeking to keep away and seeking to block and seeking to cut off influence. So there is a place to pray against the enemy. We'll talk about that, as well as praying for the person for whom you are concerned. There is an enemy. We're in a warfare, and they speak lies. There was a certain sorcerer. He's a false prophet. How do you define a false prophet? Well, the Old Testament defines a false prophet. False prophet is a person who doesn't tell the truth. They give a prophecy, but the prophecy isn't true. They preach, because that's what prophets did in the Old Testament. They preach, but what they preach is not truth. But say, how do you know what is true and what is not true? I hope it's sitting in your lap. Test against the Word of God. This is something that was taught even the New Testament before the close of the New Testament canon, before the New Testament itself was finished. The Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the church at Corinth, said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that the prophets, the message of the prophets is subject unto the prophets. In other words, the prophets were supposed to test one another. No man is an authority unto himself. Every preacher of the Word of God, every prophet in the Old Testament or every prophet in the New Testament had to be willing to submit himself to the test of truth. And so we must be willing to do that all, because there is an enemy. There are lies out there. I was curious. I was watching a special on TV. It was about Noah's Ark, produced by Nova. Are you familiar with Nova? About Noah's Ark. Now, you would expect a very objective, honest presentation about Noah's Ark from Nova, would you not? Their conclusion at the end of the story was this. There were Babylonian tales of a flood, what seemed to be near universal, but probably were a series of floods in ancient times. And when the children of Israel were exiled in Babylon, they adopted some of those stories for themselves and worked them in to their scripture. The problem is this. Moses wrote Genesis 1,000 years or more before the children of Israel were in Babylon. When David wrote in 1000 B.C., "Oh, how I love thy law," the Torah existed at that time. "Oh, how I love thy law," and David writes in 1000 B.C., and the Babylonian exile isn't until around the year 500 B.C. And so what do you have out there in the world? You have people that sound the part. They sound very authoritative. They speak as if it is absolute truth, and it's a lie. It's an out-and-out lie. That's the battle that we're in. You know, when we talk about spiritual warfare, I hesitate to do this because, well, I shouldn't say I hesitate. I think it's very important to talk about spiritual warfare, but I think some do hesitate because they don't want to sound mystical, sort of charismatic, you know, about all of this stuff. It is about the truth versus a lie. It's about God answering prayer. It's about God working in the hearts of people. It's about understanding the truth of Scripture. This is nothing that is weird or mystical or anything like that. It's simply the truth of what is there in the Bible. And so there is an enemy, and those enemies speak lies. Souls are the objective. I want you to notice, what is Bar-Jesus, Elymas the sorcerer, what is his primary purpose here? What is it that he wants to accomplish? It says here, but Elymas, verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the truth. He did not want Sergius Paulus to become a believer. Now, why did he not want him to become a believer? Well, if we were to look at it very humanly speaking, it would be because he did not want to lose his place of influence and his role as a leader, and his role in as far as having influence would probably be done if Sergius Paulus becomes a believer. But there's an underlying spiritual motivation that Satan and that spiritual world has, and that is there's a battle going over the souls of men. There is a battle going on, and we're fighting spiritual battles. And so this is just really important. So he seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith. They do not want people to be saved. They do not want people to trust in Christ. And the enemy is good at what he does. Souls are the objective. They're good at what they do. The truth is our weapon. So, verse 9. It would have been interesting to see this. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, this is the moment in Scripture where the word Paul or the name Paul is associated with Saul of Tarsus for the first time. This verse. I'll come back and I'll explain that for it, what I think happened here. But then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. And he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, I want you to notice, what did he do? He called a lie a lie. It's not true. Here is what he turns to Elymas and he says, what you are saying is a lie. It is not true. You say, are you calling me a liar? Can you imagine Elymas saying, are you calling me a liar? And Paul and Saul's answer would be, yes. We don't want to do that, do we, today? I mean, the mentality among even Christians is, well, this is what you believe, and this is what I believe. What I believe, I think, is better than what you believe. No, it's someone says it's black, the other person says it's white. One or the other is lying, maybe both. There is such a thing as truth. And that truth makes a difference. And we have to be willing to stand up for truth. To say, no, this is true. No, that is not true. Now, we can be nice. Saul wasn't so nice about here. But we can be nice. I mean, we can say, no, that's not true, and here's what the Bible says. But what we cannot do is affirm lies. You battle lies not by affirming them, but by denying them. You have to be honest about evil. You have to openly confess the truth. And so as Barnabas and Saul stand there before Sergius Paulus, they declare unto him the right ways of the Lord, and they identify before him what has been evil, what has been wrong. You say, well, but then Saul made him blind. Notice what it says here. It says, "But now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist of darkness." Saul said this. Paul now. He didn't blind temporarily Elymas. The Lord did. He wasn't a magic man to make curses happen. All he was doing was declaring what God revealed to him he would do in this situation. So the truth is our weapon. And just remember this, the Holy Spirit succeeds. When we enter into spiritual warfare, we will fight with the truth. We will declare the truth, and we will deny what is not truth, what is a lie. We'll expose that. And the power of the Holy Spirit will work. Do you believe that? Do you believe God providentially works? I find people, you know, they're really concerned. You know, I have a hunch my husband might be sinning or my child might be sinning. So they want to turn themselves into private detectives. You know, go based upon their suspicions and try to find everything out. You know what we have found over the years? When God wants to reveal sin, he will reveal it. He has a tendency to just bring it up right to the surface so everybody can see it. When the Holy Spirit wants to affirm before the lost what is true and what is false, if we are there, we're standing on the truth, we're declaring what is false, now it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of this person for God to reveal to them, either in the depths of their heart or through the circumstances of life, that this is true, that this is right. And in this particular circumstance, the blindness of Elymas, Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, was the convincing factor, it seems, for Sergius Paulus. Why? Because the power of God is at work with those who will enter into spiritual warfare and stand for the truth. We see it here. It is God who works. It was not Paul who made Elymas temporarily blind. It was God who did that. When God's people engage in the battle itself, it is God who works when God's people engage. And by the way, the battle itself will influence the lost. The battle itself will help people to see. So, it's interesting. I put this stone up. I found this stone on Cyprus, and it was one of the modern examples of the existence of an ancient ruler. Chiseled into that stone with the Latin letters is the name of Sergius Paulus. I often fancy myself looking at that stone, thinking of it as a headstone or a gravestone. It probably was not. It was not used in that way. But you know what's fascinating as we see the historical record of Sergius Paulus? That is a 2,000-year-old name of a believer of Jesus Christ, of a person who today is in heaven. Because here's what it says: then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, he had been hearing falsehoods from Sergius Paulus, who was influencing him and telling him things that were beneficial to Elymas. But when he heard the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, how that all people were sinners, and how Jesus died on a cross to save sinners, and how simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you could achieve peace with God, all of this became astonishing, overwhelming, and he believed. God is in the business of saving souls today, but it's a war.